Good morning. Turning to John 3, probably one of the passages we're most familiar with in the Bible. And I would say after studying it this week, in some ways one of the most difficult passages to try to understand all the information that's in it. But we'll give it a whirl today, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in bringing us salvation and in giving us your word. And we pray that as we look into this very familiar text this morning, that you would open our eyes to understand truths here that you have put for us and for edification and for our sanctification as well. And we pray, Father, that we might be pleasing to you in our attention to your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the purpose of John. Keep that in mind, because as we read and study, we're going to find how this is true in each of the passages that we look at. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, John has organized his gospel in an interesting way. He begins with an extended prologue, 18 verses. That's longer than most books give in the Bible to explain why they're written. He introduces us to subjects that are going to be developed as we go through the book. Then he introduces us to Jesus Christ and to his ministry in John 1:19 through the end of chapter 4. Two discourses and two miracles occur in this. And I would say probably the two discourses are fairly fundamental to the work of the gospel. And the miracles, I think, are fundamental to understanding the ministry of Christ. The next section is his public ministry. Of course, the first introduction is public as well. But this focuses upon the mounting opposition. And early on, in the fifth chapter, it's already talking about them trying to kill him, wanting to kill him. And so the focus seems to be during this part from chapters 5 through 12 on the opposition, the hostility that is occurring. In it, there are six discourses, there are seven miracles, and five of the seven I Am statements occur in this section. This is followed then by a private ministry of the Lord with his disciples in the upper room, which is a prolonged discourse ending with a prayer. And two of the I Am statements that occur are found in this section. This is followed by two narrative sections, chapters 18 through 20, on the trial, the arrest, the trial, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and largely without much comment. We get him before Annas and Caiaphas, before Pilate, not before Herod. We get a cryptic note about the betrayal and a little more extended information about the denials by Peter, but focuses upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ followed by his resurrection. Then John concludes his book with two verses that we've just read, the purpose statement, to let us know why he's written it all. And then, not an afterthought in the mind of the Holy Spirit, but seemingly kind of a tag on at the end, chapter 21, he gives us an account of another miracle and then focuses upon the charge that was given to Peter in sort of potentially a restoration passage, but more than that, looking forward to the days ahead and the ministry of the disciples led by Peter. So pretty organized in his thinking and organized in his presentation of the material. Just briefly, The prologue, I'll list just some of the things that are in there, but the kind of capsule and, captures the gist of it. He presents the Lord as the Son of God who has come in the flesh to reveal God and to save, basically. That's sort of what he says in a nutshell. He is God. He has come in the flesh, and he reveals God to us, and those who receive him will be saved. It describes a world in which he came as a place of darkness, and describes his coming as a place as a, an act of light. And that subject will come up in our text and today, and in by description, but also comes up a number of times, the subject of the darkness that he enters into. The ministry of John the Baptist is presented here. Perhaps a little bit of a surprise, because I think, in my mind, perhaps in yours too, John the Baptist had a seemingly minor part in what's going on, and seemingly unnecessary. Jesus could have just shown up, but important enough to get into the prologue, and then important enough to have him a number of times, and including the text that we have in chapter 3. So maybe I'll make a comment about the importance of John's ministry in that light. And then it describes a mixed reception and the consequences of that. That is, some received him and some did not receive him. And those who received him had eternal life, and those who did not get that that privilege, that blessing. And then he says, makes his statement at the end, that we beheld his glory, verse 14, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, which is an interesting statement and ought to tip us off that when we read through the book, we need to expect to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read through the book, you don't get pictures of Jesus standing around with a halo on his head. You get pictures of Jesus and what he does and who he is, which is the glory of God as he presents it. So the introduction then begins with John's witness and his preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He announces that Jesus, when he comes, is going to be the Son of God, or he is the Son of God, who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In the course of this section, we have almost a boring display of this person comes and sees him and says who he is, and this person comes and sees him and says who he is. It's sort of a listing of all these people seeing him and saying what he is, but that's important. That's what they want us to see. And so John begins by telling us he's the Lamb of God. His final word is that he's the Son of God. The others introduce the idea that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, and recognize that he is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, which seemingly is contrary to what the expectations are, because he shouldn't come out of Nazareth, and he isn't really the son of Joseph. But I think it's intended to show us that that was a historical fact, those associations, and you need to dig into Scripture to find out how to understand those, which we know, of course, the answer to that. The text ends, the introductory listing of names ends at the end of the chapter with Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man. And he's going to call himself that in the passage we have today as well. And that title is intended to tell us that he is the seed of the woman, long promised to Eve, and then subsequently the seed of Abraham, and later on the seed of David, so that he is the human being who has come into the world, who is also God, but he is the human being because it's important that the work of salvation be obtained and accomplished by somebody who partakes of the same nature of those folks for whom he is serving as a high priest. So, Son of Man, an emphasis upon his humanity as the one who does the work. So it's often linked with the redemptive work, as we can see in the passage today, where Daryl already cited, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's important that that this one who saves us be a partaker of our own nature. Then part of the introduction, we have the wedding miracle. And I think the important point in that is that Jesus's activities and his timing even are determined by the Father, so that the characteristic of the life of Christ is he lives in submission to the Father, or he lives by faith in the Father, and he does not do miracles or say things that seem to be convenient for the time and potentially helpful to people. He does the things that the Father tells him what to do or directs him to do, because they are the things that are best going to bring about the faith in the people who are observing him and accomplish the will of the Father. So I think that's the starting point, is to let us know that. And sometime between verse 4 and verse 6 or 7, the Father said, now's the time. And so he acted and did the miracle, which displayed his deity as well, because it's really the power of creation for him to do such a thing as that. But I think the main point is to say that this one is going to be directing his steps by the will of the Father. And that subject will come up again and again through the Gospel of John, that he is waiting for his time as directed by the Father. He only says what the Father tells him to say, and so on. This is followed by the cleansing of the temple. And that, the text tells us, was a display of the zeal for his Father's house, which was predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 69, and is playing out in this event in this introductory section. And it really demonstrates that the temple, which was the house of God, has become a corruption. And it's no longer where you go to meet God. It's where you go to conduct business in the eyes of God. And so he cleanses it as an illustration of what needs to happen for the fake religion that the Jews had turned the law of Moses into. The text that we had last time ends with these three verses where it says, now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that tells us that many believed in his name, and the subject of belief is, of course, part of the theme, purpose, in the text. We got that in John chapter 20, 30, and 31. But we're told in the prologue that people become the children of God by belief in his name. And then when we got to the end of the miracle of the changing the water to wine, it said that his disciples believed in him as a result of that sign. And then in Jerusalem, the text I just read, many believed in his name, observing his signs. And then it says Jesus did not believe in them. That is, the many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. That is, because he knew what was in them. And so that the question comes up, which of these is true, when it says many his disciples believed in him, and then the others believed in his name, what's the difference? It's the same words, the same things that were impressing them. They saw the signs. Both of them were linked with the signs. And so the question comes up is, how do you explain that? You know, what's the difference between those two groups of people? And then how is it that you can be in the proper group? And so that leads us into John chapter 3, where we have our lesson today. And it comes to us in four parts, perhaps two, but I'm going to make it be four. First, from the first 15 verses, it's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And then from verse 16 to 21 is what I've called here a comment. And it's not clear to me and to lots of scholars that know more than I, although most of them have an opinion on it. It's not clear whether this is Jesus continuing to speak in the presence of Nicodemus or whether this is John, the writer, giving editorial comment. And I'm kind of inclined in the latter direction, but I don't think it changes things that much just because we... it's the Word of God. Then this is followed by Jesus and John the Baptist, although perhaps I should say it the other way around because it's a focus on John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. And that's from verse 22 for verse 30. And that is followed by another comment section. And once again, the scholars are in disagreement whether these verses 31 to 36 are John the Baptist continuing to talk or whether this is John the writer, the apostle, giving his editorial comment again. And I think I'll let you decide for yourself on that. I'm kind of inclined at this point to think it's John the writer giving editorial comment, but we won't start a new church over it. So the first couple verses are verses that really link us to the previous section. And introduce sort of indirectly the issue of light and darkness again. That issue was established in the first few verses of the prologue, where it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or did not overcome it, or did not prevent it, or hinder it." So it's a figure of darkness. And so we turn to these first three verses, and it says, "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So that comes to Jesus, and it says he comes by night. And I think that figuratively speaking, that's significant because he is a man who's clearly in the dark, and he comes out of the dark into the light of Christ, and it's going to make a transforming effect on his life. But also the point that there was a man links it to the Lord to the previous text where it says, "For Jesus himself." It says, "For he himself knew what was in man." And then it says, "Now there was a man." So he says, Jesus knows what's in man. Let me show you an example of a man that illustrates this. And so that he comes in and Nicodemus, in his introduction, reveals himself as one who doesn't truly understand, either no faith at all or incredibly weak faith. Because he says, "We know that you have come from God," which means he doesn't know who Jesus is. Because to link Jesus with at the same level with John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God, or with the apostles or Moses or some or the prophets in the Old Testament time, shows that he was looking upon him as a wonder worker. That is, he believed something about Jesus because he had been observing the signs that he did. And apparently, although we only have two signs, the first and second listed in John, they're the signs he did in Galilee. So apparently when he was there, he was doing some signs that we're not told about. But the point is that Nicodemus believed in him because of those signs. and but didn't believe the right thing about him. Because saving faith, we know, is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the only begotten Son, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, he believed in miracles, Nicodemus, at this point, but he didn't know that Jesus Christ was the only begotten of the Father. So then Jesus speaks to him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So that he says, in a nutshell, that you need a new birth. And Nicodemus's response in verse 4 shows that he understood that's what he was saying, because he says, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? How can I have another birth, basically? I can't enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born, can I? So it's very clear that he's talking about being born, as we understand. And Jesus' response in verses 6 and 7 tell us also that he's talking about birth, what we understand about birth when he uses that word. So that he says a new birth is required for two things to happen. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So this, I think, sort of links to the concept of the darkness that he was in. Because what's necessary in order for you even to see that there's a kingdom of God out there is for you to be born again. And certainly, in order to enter the kingdom of God, it's necessary for you to be born again. Now, the kingdom of God. John actually only uses that phrase, kingdom of God, twice. He uses it here twice in this text. Later on, I think it's in about chapter 18, he talks about a kingdom, his kingdom, but he doesn't use that phrase. So that John is introducing a concept here. And it's a concept that they knew about. Kingdom of God, that phrase itself occurs twice in Matthew and John, four times in Matthew. It's 14 times in Mark and 32 times in Luke and six times in Acts and seven times in the epistles, and that's it. So that it's not a terribly common thing outside of the synoptic gospels. In terms of kingdom, Matthew tends to use kingdom of heaven in same situations where some of the other synoptics will use the phrase kingdom of God. So what is he talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? Well, in the context of the Old Testament scripture, it's very clear that the Old Testament scriptures were teaching of a coming kingdom that was to be ruled by Christ, the son of David, by the anointed one, the son of David. And in order to see that, to really understand it, and in order to be in it, you have to be born again, is what Jesus is saying. And that kingdom is a future kingdom that comes at the end of the age. It is a kingdom of believers now. And I didn't take time to identify scriptures, but place in the Gospels where the Lord says the kingdom is now. It's here. It's among you. And so it is the community of believers. It's an appropriate thing to call believers a kingdom as well. But in a sense, the kingdom of God is the universe. It's the earth. You know, everybody is under his divine rule. But that's not what it's talking about when it's talking about the kingdom. It's talking about the community of believers, because you can't even see it unless you've been born again. And you can't certainly get into it and be in it. You are not in it unless you've been born again. So it really is a kingdom of believers in an imperfect form now, anticipating a time when it'll be a pure form. John uses the phrase to talk about eternal life. And from here on out, instead of saying, enter the kingdom of God, he's going to say, receive eternal life. And you'll see that. And if you just substitute kingdom of God, you'll see how that it fits in each case there. But he prefers to speak of eternal life when he talks about this. And I already read John 3:16, which you know well. But when you believe, you then enter eternal life. You have eternal life instead of using the phrase of entering the kingdom of God. So, but Jesus knew what was in man. And I'm going to talk about this just because this leads to the understanding of the significance of being born again, born a second time. And the prologue anticipated a discussion of darkness. And John doesn't use that in this chapter, but his description is exactly that. The whole world lies in darkness, in deep darkness, in fact, so that the people who are in it cannot see anything spiritual, basically. Now, we look around here, we live in the same world our unsaved friends live in, and we can see very well what's going on. But there is a darkness that lies over all of the earth in terms of their spiritual understanding and their spiritual capacity. And it's described in several ways in the New Testament. And I didn't look up Old Testament text, but in the New Testament, particularly very explicit. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they can't see the gospel, can't understand, can't see the Lord Jesus Christ." So that the figure of blindness is used, deep blindness. More than that, the figure of being dead is used. And that was promised in Genesis chapter 2. "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, we know from the story that they did not surely die physically the day that they ate of the fruit. But it's clear that they died spiritually. Because suddenly they became very ignorant of God, thinking they could hide from him, thinking they could fool him by their answers, and not really caring to be in his presence. And so clearly, that's what it means with being dead. And Ephesians chapter 2 describes the unbeliever in that condition, dead in trespasses and sins. The Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, emphasizes the hostility to God, but more than that, emphasizes the inability of man to navigate in the spiritual arena, where he says, "The mindset on the flesh is death." He uses that metaphor. "The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They're unable. So that the figure used for what was in man when it says Jesus knew what was in man is all of these things: in deep darkness, blind, dead, hostile to God. Ezekiel uses the figure of a valley of dry bones. And when he takes Ezekiel to look at the nation Israel, he says, "What do you see here?" And he says, "Well, I just see a valley of dry bones." And so he says to Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Son of man," he uses that phrase, "son of man, can these bones live?" And the answer to that from Ezekiel's point of view is emphatically no. I mean, they're dry bones. It's not like they just died yesterday, and so maybe the decay hadn't started. There's no flesh on them. They're dry bones. And so Ezekiel doesn't say that. He says, "Lord, you know." And then the text goes and tells the Lord has them preaching. And then in the course of that, the bones are raised to life again. But the description of what was in man is a hopeless condition. So that the display of some miracles to those men in this hopeless condition will not bring about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by seeing the miracles themselves. And so when people see the miracles and they say they believe, Jesus knows that is not sufficient and doesn't mean the same thing when it says his disciples believed him in that particular text. Well, what has to happen is Jesus said, you must be born again. And I'll read a note by Hendrickson about this because I think it's important to understand that. He says, very often in present-day preaching, this word must is misinterpreted. It should be clearly understood that in harmony with the entire context, it does not refer to the realm of moral duty, but to that of divine decree. So when it says you must be born again, it doesn't say you ought to get cracking. What it means is this has to happen to you. You must be born again. Next week we'll get the story of the Jesus in Samaria, and the text early on says Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. And what he's saying there is, by the decree of God, I need to go that way. And it's because he had to encounter the Samaritan woman. So that when it says you must be born again, it's talking about what somebody else has to do to you, not what you have to do. So that that's the way to come to understand this text. So it's by obligation. It's not obligation, really. It's the divine decree, basically. The Greek word here, anothen, is an interesting word. It's translated in some of your translations in this text from above. It's translated again in my text here. The same word appears in verse 31 of this text where it says, he who comes from above is above all. And it's the same word. From above is the word that is translated again. And it doesn't fit there. He who comes again is above all because he didn't come the first time. Chapter 19, verse 11, the word appears as well. And it's interesting there because it's describing 19:11. Let me get that one. This is one that Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above, in speaking to Pilate. Well, that's the same word, from above. It's again. So that's why some of the translations will say from above, and it helps us understand what it means to be again. It's clear in the context here that he's talking about being born again because that's what Nicodemus talks about, and Jesus will say this is in contrast to your first birth, your spiritual birth. He'll say that later on. It's translated from the top when it talks about the weaving of the Lord's garment as they describe it at the cross. It says it is woven, and if we literally did it the way it's done here, we'd say woven again or woven from above, but the translators say it was woven from the top in one piece. Galatians talks about, uses that same word and translates it again in that place where he says, do you want to be enslaved again to sin? Well, he's not saying, do you want to be enslaved from above? Probably not saying that. It could have that concept that it's the Lord who puts you into the slavery for that. But nonetheless, again, is more appropriate in that. Luke, when he writes his book and says that he's known for, that he's followed all things carefully from the beginning. That's the way the word shows instead of again. It doesn't say again, that would be inappropriate, or even from above. You maybe could make it a sense of that in there. And then Paul talks about how the Pharisees knew him, from the beginning. Our translators decided to say for a long time. It's the same word that could be translated again. But really it means they've known him for a long time or known him for the beginning of his educational career, because he's talking about how they knew his reputation as a Pharisee. So it's a word that you have to understand from the context, but it seems clear from the most of the use, and certainly the use in this text, that it really is either from above, spiritual, or again, in contrast to the fleshly. Both of those concepts are developed in the chapter. The figure of being born again is brought to us in several different ways throughout the throughout Scripture. Born again does appear in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 23. But there again, that's a different word. It's a word that is, again, it's this anna, born again is what it is. And that describes what has to happen. John, when he gets to his epistles, uses the word born of God to illustrate what this is. James talks about how by his will he caused us to be born. So the figure of being born again is born out in those ways. Quickening is used in Ephesians 2 in the Authorized Version. It's used in Romans once as well. And the quickening is where when a woman is pregnant, when she first feels life in the baby. And the baby starts moving. That's called quickening. The figure of what happens here to the unbeliever in their darkness is described as an act of creation, 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. So God said, let there be light. So the several figures that are used to help us understand this work, and Titus calls it a work of regeneration, the washing of water with the word, washing and regeneration. He talks about that by the Holy Spirit, washing of water and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So he describes it as a work of regeneration. So it is a spiritual work, an act of God, whereby he overcomes what is in man, what's in man. And what's in man is the darkness, the inability to see. The inability to see spiritual matters, the inability to engage them. In order for this to occur, you have to be born again, you have to be quickened, you have to be created, recreated, you have to be regenerated, you have to have an act of God. Well, that generates a bit of a question from Nicodemus, who says, well, how can I get born again? I'm older now. So how can this be? How can I be born a second time? And so he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's a bit of a difficult thing to understand what that means. And I think that in just sort of to shorten the discussion, it's talking about the new birth as being born of water and the Spirit. Writers disagree, good theologians disagree. Dr. Carson wants the Spirit to be little letter Spirit. So that you're born, but he would probably say through water and in your spirit as something. So I think the passage that helps me understand it best is Ezekiel chapter 36, where we have those the two figures there. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, where he says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, for it is my holy name which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. He's describing the results of their darkness. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. He's talking about the end of the age here, yet to come. And he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I think what he's describing here are two things that have to happen. There needs to be some kind of cleansing to occur. And I didn't write down the passage, but Job says, can you get anything clean out of something filthy? And the answer, he says, no, you can't. So there has to be some sort of cleansing thing that occurs, and then there has to be a new heart. There has to be a transformation of your spiritual capacity. And I think that's why Carson would say the two things are talking about these two things, the cleansing and the change in your spiritual capacity. I'm not sure the text says that, but I think that that those two things do in fact have to occur. In fact, the Holy Spirit does both of them. Most likely. But I think that's really what he's talking about. There needs to be a cleansing work and there needs to be a transforming work. Now, that's not the same as being forgiven of your sins completely, because that occurs by faith. We are justified by faith. So those things occur. But there is a prior work that has to occur where you become alive spiritually. And it involves the work of cleansing and the work of transformation, all described in this term birth. And so then he uses the born of spirit in contrast to being born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So that's one kind of birth we're talking about. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And that's what he's talking about here, the spiritual rebirth. But it involves cleansing with the water and then a transformation of the heart. And so it's hard to understand that completely, how much cleansing occurs, but that's what the text says. It involves those two kinds of things as part of what spiritual birth is. And then he gives this illustration from the wind, which says that you can't really see what's going on there. What you can do is see the result of it. So if you look out at the sky when the wind is blowing 80 miles an hour and you look up, you can't see anything, most likely. But if you look close to the trees and around or the houses or the people flying past you, then you can see that the wind is there. So that's what he's saying. So that the birth of the Spirit is something you see the effect of it. You don't see the process of it. And I think he's going to say later on, don't worry about the process of it. Worry about the effect of it and how to generate that in terms of what the Lord wants you to do. So the new birth is essential for somebody to come into the kingdom of God, for somebody to come to faith. Well, this raises Nicodemus's question, which in essence is the same question he asked in verse 4, but different concept in each one. In verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He's in essence saying, how can this be? I'm an old guy. I can't go through it again. So he's saying there, how can this happen? It doesn't make any sense. And now he's saying, okay, I get it, but then how do I become a participant in it? So how do I get born again? So he says, how can these things be? And so that brings Jesus into this discussion from verses 10 down, where he says, well, in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So that this is somewhat of a complicated passage to understand. Working backwards, when he says no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, it kind of implies that I ascended and now I've descended. But I think what he's saying there, no one has ascended. He's saying there's nobody on earth who's gone up there. The only one who knows what's going on up there is the one who came down, which is the Son of Man. So I think it could be read better that way. And so the issue here, continuing to work backwards, is earthly things versus heavenly things in the discussion. And he begins by criticizing Nicodemus for not understanding heavenly truth. Basically, he had access to the Bible, which is information, the Old Testament scriptures, which is information that came from heaven through the prophets and was very true. But perhaps that is what the Lord is referring to when he talks about him not understanding earthly things, things that were generated through human beings. And so therefore, you know, to try to understand the new birth, which is a really a heavenly concept, it's not something you can intuit from looking at the world around you, then you're not going to understand that, especially when Jesus is the one who's giving both of those things. And so when he talks about truth that they have in their hands, that they can read in their scriptures, and they don't understand those, you know, how are they going to understand things that Jesus brings them from directly from the Father? And the concept of Jesus bringing revelation is going to go down. You'll see in verse 34, it talks about Jesus speaking the words of God. So that concept of him bringing a new truth, not contradictory truth, but new revelation. And Nicodemus was just simply not able to handle that. And then he turns to this Old Testament illustration taken out of Numbers where the plague came upon the land on the serpents were biting them and they were dying. And Moses was told to build to put up a bronze serpent and lift it up. And when they looked at it, they would be delivered. They would be cured. And that may be an illustration of something from the earth. And very clearly, Nicodemus did not link that with the work of redemption. Probably nobody did until this passage shows up here, or at least until the Lord taught this in his lifetime. And so he uses an illustration from earth to show something from heaven, basically. And so he directs him to that. But there's a couple of reasons for doing this. And that is that the way that the way that you demonstrate the new birth is by faith. And the way that you have faith is by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that Jesus says to him, you know, this is a difficult subject, in essence, if I can paraphrase. This is a difficult subject, the subject of the new birth. And you can't understand fairly simple things. You're probably not going to be able to understand this. And so then what he does is he preaches the gospel to him. And the passage that where is either John, he continues to speak or John gives his editorial comment from verses 16 to 21, he does exactly that. And it's really underscored. He presents the gospel to him. So I think what the text is saying here is don't worry about trying to create new birth in people. That's God's work. Your work is to preach the gospel, to proclaim to them. And so, Nicodemus, you're not going to understand probably the concept of new birth at this point in your life, but you need to look at the Son of Man when he's lifted up, because that's how you're going to become be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's how you're going to be able to see the kingdom of heaven. And that's how you're going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's directing their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when people talk about being born again by faith, but it's the other way around. You're born again and then you're able to believe. But the born again is a secret work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't know that it's there until somebody begins to believe and begins to understand and begins to seek. And when we see that, we don't know that it's genuine even. We can't tell that for sure. And so it takes time sometimes for that to become apparent. So what do you do in the process while you're waiting for that? Well, what do they need in order to progress? They need more faith, or they need faith if they don't have it. How does it come? It comes through the word of God. And so what you do is you present the truth to them. You teach them the word of God. You say, that's fine. I'm happy what you're saying that you believe today. Let me show you some more things that you need to know as well. And so you progress on looking for the effects of the wind instead of trying to figure out how to make the wind work. And you pray to God and ask him to be gracious to that particular individual or to yourself in that with that regard as well. So then John, I think, here, pretty easy to see how he might say, this is an opportunity for me to spell out a little bit more detail about the gospel. And so John 3, really, through this passage, through the end of 21, is a good presentation of the gospel, the really fundamentals. And it begins with a world under darkness, a world in unbelief, a world that is not able to solve its own problem, basically. And so he tells them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, there are other places in Scripture where it says, Jesus says that I'm the judge. I'm going to judge. But what he's saying here is that the world is under judgment already. God did not send the Son into the world to judge, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The reason they don't believe, you didn't believe, I didn't believe, is because we were under judgment. We were under condemnation. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver from that condemnation, not to bring it on. It's already there. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I think it's a good summary of the story of Nicodemus, because he was under judgment. He was in darkness. He did not believe. And when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21 suggests to me that maybe he already is beginning to have evidence of faith, and the Lord has begun to do that work, because he's coming to the light. That was the figure. He came out of the dark into the light. And it's not clear where he is in his life. Later on in the book, it seems increasingly evident that he truly believed and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so clear at this point. But the point is that the judgment that he's under is not something that Jesus is bringing to him. It's Jesus is coming to uncover, to turn away, so that he will then be able to believe and to enter the kingdom of God, or to be able to believe and to be able to be saved. And so, therefore, what we should expect to see from John is one who keeps coming into the light, and one who doesn't like staying away. The unbeliever doesn't like the Lord Jesus Christ because he exposes their sins. You know, the big thing is, they always tell believers, you know, when we say something is sin, so who are you to judge? You know, you don't have any right to judge. And we're not judging. We're just telling them that that's what God has done. He's put them under condemnation. And if the judgment can be relieved, not by me, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we turn to John the Baptist in his declining ministry, and just I'll abbreviate the section here. He's ministering at the same time as Jesus is, and in fairly close vicinity. But what's happening, according to the text, is that John's crowd is diminishing and Jesus' crowd is increasing. In fact, John's disciples saying they're all going after Jesus now. And it gives this little simple note here in verse 25. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And then it goes away and doesn't talk about that anymore. And so you say, well, what were they talking about? But I think probably that fits in with the water that was described earlier, and the nature of John's ministry as described, that John came to bring a ministry of preparation. And the ministry of preparation was telling people that they needed to turn from their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was coming. And so he was doing a work of preparing them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what John says to his disciples is, they say they're all going after him and leaving us, in essence. John says, that's what I'm here for. I'm here to direct people to Jesus Christ. And that makes my joy complete, is what he describes here at the end of verse 29. And then says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And what he's saying is, my work was a work of preparation, but it's incomplete unless you go to Jesus. And I think in a figure, that is a figure of the process of salvation. There is a work of preparation, which is what the Spirit does secretly. And then there is the work of salvation that occurs when they go to Jesus Christ. And the work of preparation leads people to Jesus Christ. The work of regeneration, the work of the new birth, leads people to Jesus Christ. And the process through both of those things is the proclamation of truth. So John taught truth, Jesus taught truth. But the process, I think he's telling us, so that John's ministry, I think the importance of it was to illustrate the process of salvation, which Jesus makes explicit here when he talks about the new birth. And so that's, I think, the reason for this description that's given, and why they go back to this and make this comment about purification, which under the Old Testament order was a purification that was made figuratively by washings and figuratively by John's baptism. But it didn't purify anything, but it's indicated that that was necessary in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John's expectation was that all of his disciples would become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was happy when he saw that occurring. Well, the text ends with these the comments, and again focuses upon the earthly and the heavenly contrast that are here in the account of in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come from heaven. He speaks heavenly things. He's the one that needs to be followed. And he again notes the differences. Some people receive and some people don't. And he talks about the ministry of the Spirit, so that Jesus is actually responsible for all phases of this work of salvation. But it's the truth from God that they need to be attentive to. And the reason is because the Father has committed everything to the Son and on his love for the Son. And the bottom line is that if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not obey the Son, the wrath of God or the condemnation or the judgment continues. The wrath of God abides on him. So that this reception of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death eternally. And the dispute and the discussion ought not to focus upon the process that occurs, but it ought to focus upon who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, we need to believe in him as well. So, the fundamentals basically are presented here. The deep darkness illustrated by the need for a new birth. The unbelief, the condemnation. The Father sent the Son to bring this eternal life. And he brings it by the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing us for that and regenerating us so that we can believe. And he then calls upon us to believe and presents the truth. And the evidence of true life today is that we persevere, that we pursue Christ. We keep coming to the light. And so when you look at your own life, you shouldn't ask the question, am I regenerated or born again? You should say, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything? And do I care about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I pursue him? Is that my goal, to know him more? Remember, Paul says that his intent was to know Christ. And that's the evidence, is that we keep coming to the light because there's been a change that's made in our heart. And if we don't see it sufficiently, we plead with God to be merciful, because that in itself is evidence that you're in the light, because the unbeliever hates the light and doesn't want to get more light. He wants less light, basically. So I think it's a good example, is that God has done it from start to finish. The work is his, but it works through the means of the preaching of the gospel and the call for us to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ diligently. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our great salvation. We thank you for the reality that though we can do absolutely nothing to bring ourselves to salvation, that you have done a wonderful work in us and that you are continuing to do work in your people throughout the world. And we pray, Father, that it might be evident in all of our lives, increasingly so, that we belong to you. You give us a real love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for your holiness, a hatred for sin, and a desire to know you more, and that we might grow and become more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.